Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. On our Thursday edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program, we've been looking at a series of studies dealing with our country and where our country is currently at. The outline that we've been using has been coming from a book called The Rebirth of America, and it's broken up into a couple of sections, actually broken up into three different sections. The first section speaks about America yesterday, and it talks about a nation established. The second section deals with America today, and it speaks about a nation adrift. And the third section speaks about America tomorrow, a nation reborn. And we have already looked at that first section. We looked at the idea of the establishment of the United States, and we saw that it was one nation under God, that it was established upon, clearly, upon Christian principles. And we went through a number of weeks, 15 weeks or so, looking at the different subjects related to the founding of this great country. And now we're in the section two, that deals with the idea of a nation adrift. What has happened to the country since that tremendous founding that she enjoyed? It was founded upon a firm foundation of God's word and the principles that are found in God's word and so forth. And yet the country, in a broad way, especially in many of her major institutions in the country, have drifted away from the original founding of the country. So now the great American dream has in many ways turned into a nightmare. And so we've been looking at how did this take place? What has taken place and how has it taken place? And we've been most recently looking at 10 myths that have been used in order to bring about the demise, and if the Lord doesn't intervene, the ultimate destruction of America. And so we've looked at a couple of these myths over the last couple of weeks. The first myth we began with was that the battle isn't real, that there really is no struggle taking place, that things are exactly the same way as they've always been, and nothing significant has changed over the years. And I went through and talked about why I disagree with that statement and why we are facing today the greatest of all the battles that we have faced in the country, and that our country is teetering on turning towards socialism and possibly even communism in the way that things are being presented in our country today. And so I talked all about that. Second myth that we looked at was that life began with blind chance. And so we looked at the idea of evolution and the way that that has been taught in our institutions, especially, of course, in the education of our young children in this country and so forth, and how that's led to things like humanism. And in humanism, led to the third myth that we had looked at. And the third myth was we can have morality without having religion. And so we looked at what humanism says. It replaced God, the Humanist Manifesto, and all of the humanistic teaching and so forth, replaced the teachings of the scriptures. And we find that basically what is taking place then is everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. And we find now that many call evil good and good evil, and they put forth darkness for light and light for darkness, as Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 spoke about. The point that I want to make today, and the myth that I want to focus on today is the myth that is associated with the statement that whatever is legal is moral. Whatever is legal is moral. This is a myth that so many people seem to have bought into. We find that at the war crimes, the war crime trials that took place in Nuremberg, Germany, Hitler's henchmen had argued that they had broken no laws, and therefore Germany's own legal system, they contended, permitted the elimination of those who impeded the advancement of the Third Reich. So this was the line of reasoning that they adopted in the Nuremberg trials, that they couldn't be held liable for what they had done because what they had done was legal in Germany. And so the Third Reich henchman, Erckmann, he protested before his execution that they had obeyed the laws of his own land and the laws of war and the laws of my flag, he said. In our own country now, when we think about what is taking place here, we see that a group protesting abortion clinic was charged with slander because they had called abortionists murderers. And the abortionist argued, as they had had the accused in Nuremberg, they argued in a similar way. They argued that you can't call someone who isn't breaking a law a murderer. So both the experience in Nuremberg and today's silent Holocaust in the abortion clinics bear eloquent witness to the fact that when the state believes it is accountable to no one except itself, it assumes a hidden premise, and that hidden premise is very succinctly stated as this, that whatever is legal is moral. So this is what the state believes. Now, whatever in the humanistic mindset that they have, whatever is legal is moral. Robert Jackson, the chief counsel of the United States at the Nuremberg trials, he was forced to appeal to permanent values, to moral standards that transcend the lifestyles of particular societies. So in effect, he argued that there is a law beyond the law that stood in judgment of the arbitrary changing opinions of men. And that's the same way that we need to argue today. Today, the shape of America is being altered by the use of the same strategy that was used there during the Nuremberg trial. The Supreme Court, influenced by humanistic trends, has helped to brainwash our people into believing that whatever is legal is moral. They would argue that there is no law above human law. Now, this is not the case. And it's not the case from the founding of this country and with our founding fathers. Whether they were individually Christian or not at the founding of the country, there was a general consensus of theism in the country at that time, the belief that God existed and that the new republic was based upon this foundation. And so this understanding profoundly influenced their law and their view of law and their view of the government as well. And I read some of that, and I quoted from some of the statements that were made when the law was being established in this country and the basis of this law. And so as a Christian worldview has faded from America, America has turned not to the laws of God, but to what Francis Schaeffer once called sociological law. That is, law that is only what the majority wants or what a judge says that it is. So this is where we find ourselves today. Many people are completely oblivious to the idea that there is a law beyond U.S. law. They don't realize this. And so they think that the only law that they are accountable to is the law of whatever the particular majority at the time passes or whatever a judge somewhere says is the law. Thus, in 1973, the Supreme Court invalidated the abortion laws of 50 states, and they legalized abortion on demand. Now, where did the court get the notion that a woman has a right to an abortion? Such right, it wasn't founded in the Constitution, of course. The court made it up. They just made it up. They just like Napoleon, it crowned itself emperor, answerable to no one, not even to the American people. Now, such a distortion of rights, quote unquote, has also opened the door to pornography under the guise of free press and to the offense to the public at large. A Christian, we must explode the myth of whatever is legal is moral, that what men make legal is not necessarily moral. That's what we need to do as the people of God. This is what we should be doing. We should be exposing these fallacies that are written as law in our country, and then we should not only expose them, but oppose them as well. Now, when we turn to the scriptures to look at this subject and this topic about whether or not, you know, whatever is moral is law, we find that in Exodus chapter 20, where the commandments are given to us, we find the first commandment is mentioned here in this passage, and it's mentioned in the third verse. But let me read verse 1 down to verse 3, and this is what the Lord says about law. He's the lawgiver himself. He is the potentate. You know, there's no other higher law than the Lord's law. He is the nth degree. There's no jurisdiction above and no one who has a right to rule in any jurisdiction above the jurisdiction that he is in, which is above everything else. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1 begins this way. It says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And so we see here the first commandment is delivered to us with an introduction, a preface to that command that is given in the opening two verses of this passage. So here in this particular passage, we see that we are to be worshiping and serving God exclusively. Now, remember, when we look at the commandments that are given to us here in Exodus chapter 20, we're focusing on the moral law of God. We've just been talking about that whatever is legal is moral, is the idea. And the previous myth that we had been looking at dealt also with morality, where man now believes that we can have morality without having religion, without having the truth of God's word, and so forth. And so remember here in Exodus chapter 20, this is what we are dealing with, is the moral law of God. The civil law was designed for a specific group of people. The ceremonial law was designed for a specific time and for a specific purpose, but the moral law of God shall never pass away. The moral law of God is, it remains today, and it remains today as a valid influence in the life of all people, the God's moral law. So the place and the purpose of the moral law of God, it shows us that man is accountable to God, first and foremost, that we are not autonomous in and of ourselves. We can't just do whatever we want to do with impunity, that we will be held accountable for our thoughts and our words and our actions before Almighty God. The law of God also shows us that what is acceptable to God. Not only will we be made accountable to him, but the second question that we should ask then is, what is acceptable to this God to whom we are going to be accountable? And that's what the law of God shows us in the Ten Commandments. It shows us what is acceptable to God. And when we see what is acceptable to God, we see that nothing short of a perfect conformance to the revealed law of God will be acceptable with God. We must have a perfect righteousness under the law of God. So when we come to that conclusion, the third purpose of the law of God is it drives man to an all-sufficient Savior who is sent by God to do for us what we were completely unable to do for ourselves. We see that in the scriptures as well, that there is something that is referred to as the curse of the law. And the curse of the law shows us that all prideful obedience is under the curse of the law. And it also shows us that all partial obedience is under the curse of the law. That the only thing that will be acceptable to God is that the only perfect obedience is able to redeem the sinner from the curse of the law. And that perfect obedience, of course, is found only in one, God's Son and our Savior, who was born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the curse of the law. God's law in the life of God's people, we see that there is a way in which that if we don't take God's law properly, the way that it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments and throughout the scriptures, we see that it will lead to legalism in people's life. If they think that through the keeping of the law themselves, that they can earn a relationship with God, the law of God and legalism is something that we need to consider. The second thing is that there is something called the law of God and lawlessness. There are some people who throw off all the law of God at all, having played any role whatsoever in the life. They realize the first point that man can't obtain a right relationship with God by the keeping of the law, and therefore they cast off the law completely and feel that it plays no role whatsoever in the life of God's people. Well, that leads to lawlessness, an antinomian, which is in the word itself means against the law. It leads to a lawlessness. That's not the proper view at all. What we see the proper view is, that the law of God and love is what we see as the proper view, that it leads to a proper understanding of the law of God, leads first of all for us to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then also to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love for God and love for others is what we see in the text. So with that as a little bit of just some of the introduction into the idea of what the law of God is and how vast its application is in a number of different areas, what I wanted to look at here this morning is I wanted to look at the law itself and how the law itself then relates to this idea, this myth that has been foisted upon the American people and adopted by many of the American people, that whatever is legal is moral. What does the law of God have to say to that particular subject? We're looking at, you know, the first of all, the preface of the law. Notice that it says that God is revealing himself to us by declaring his law. It's interesting in this passage. I always find this interesting in Exodus chapter 20 when I read this passage, or like in Hebrews chapter 1 when I read that in it speaks about the fact that God spake in that passage unto man. Speaking, he spake through the prophets in the Old Testament, but now through his Son and so forth, as Hebrews 1 tells us. But just the idea of God speaking to us. Here we see it says in the opening verse, and God spake. He spake personally. He spake directly, not through the prophet. This is of such importance that God spoke these things himself. We find in 2 Samuel in chapter 22 in verse 14, it says, the Lord thundered from heaven, the Most High uttered his voice. In this particular case, God is speaking to us as the lawgiver. He is speaking to us with wisdom as the only wise God. And of course, he is speaking to us with authority. He is almighty. He is all-powerful. And all authority is in his hand. You know, when we think about presidents, or we think about those that are in Congress, or we think about the Supreme Court and the different role that each one of them plays in the making of law, we're talking about that they have certain levels of authority that has been granted to them through the Constitution, our Constitution in this country. But the ultimate authority is not with them. The all power and authority is in the hands of Almighty God. And he that gives men their lives has the most right then to give them their laws. He is the one who gave us our life, and he has determined the law that we should live by as well. Since it was God who spoke all these words, we need to be careful to hear and to heed the word that God has revealed to us in this passage. When the word is spoken by such an ultimate authority as he is, obviously then, these words are too precious to be lost. We must believe them. We must remember them. We must obey them, the law of God, in the way that he has given to them. Now, what God says in this passage, he says, not only does it just say that he spake, but it tells us what he spake. And first of all, it says, and what God said is, he said, I am the Lord thy God. Now, this is a description of the essential greatness of God. He says, I am the Lord. In other words, there is none above me. I and I alone, he is saying, sit upon the throne of heaven. He is called in the scriptures and throughout the scriptures in multiple places, he is referred to as the Most High, the Most High. We see it in places like Psalm 7, where it says this, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to his name, to the name of the Lord Most High. And again, in Psalm 47, in verse 2, it says this, for the Lord Most High is terrible, meaning greatly to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. Therefore, we should fear him, and therefore, we should bring glory to his most worthy name. Now, not only does it give us a description of his essential glory, but there is a description here of his everlasting love in this passage. It not only says that does he say that I am the Lord? That's the essential greatness of God. But he adds afterwards, in a special message to his people in particular, he says, I am the Lord thy God. Here we see when adding the phrase thy God to this passage, it is a description of his everlasting love, infinite in wisdom, almighty in power, awe-inspiring in righteousness and inflexible in truth, and yet all of this great majesty is combined with great mercy. I am the Lord thy God. And then he says in verse 3, giving us the commandment itself, after the preface, he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this message that is given in this passage is a message about the exclusive worship of God himself. Now, this is a message that we should take to heart, especially when not just in the preface that we have looked at thus far, but in the principle that is established here in this related to the concept that has been adopted in our country that whatever is legal is moral. It's only moral if it lines up with the moral law of God as he has given to us in this passage. The first thing that we need to look at under this idea of what God has said to us in this passage is the recognition of the rightful place of God. He is supreme in his jurisdiction, and God has a claim upon all men. The Lord claims the worship of all of his creatures that he has created, not just those that claim to be Christian now, but the Lord's claim to worship is a claim that is given to all of his creatures. He says, I am the Lord God, and there is none else, in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22. And then in Deuteronomy 32, 39, he says this, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. A passage that I've always loved is one that is found in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34 through 35. Nebuchadnezzar, after he has been humbled by God, he says this when he's restored to his natural state. It says, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised, and I honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doeth thou? You know, here is this glorious statement that is made by Nebuchadnezzar after he has been humbled by God. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, thy Lord, the Lord thy God is one Lord. The testimony of Scripture is clear. There is only one God who is creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. Let's take a quick commercial break. And when we come back from the commercial break, I'll further look at this subject here, the recognition of the rightful place of God, as we see here in this text. It also speaks of the recognition of God as he has revealed himself to us, both of these things, and the recognition of man's rightful response to God through this revelation as well. All of this relating to this notion of whatever is legal is moral. We'll see how that relates when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, welcome back into the Knowing the Truth radio program. On the first half of the broadcast, I was mentioning that we are looking at the next myth, myth number 4, that is in a list of 10 myths that people have bought into in this country that are leading to the demise of the country and may, unless God intervenes, lead to its ultimate destruction as well. And this particular myth that we're looking at is the myth of whatever is legal is moral. And in order to combat that myth, we're looking at what is said in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 1 through 3, where Exodus 20 is where we find the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at just the preface and also then the first commandment itself. Because as we noted in the first half of the broadcast, there is a law above the law, right? So above the U.S. law. Whatever the law isn't just whatever man says that the law is, but there's an ultimate law. There's a higher lawgiver than just those who give the law of the land in this country. More higher than Congress, higher than the Supreme Court, higher than the president. I know he's in the administration branch, but nevertheless, through executive orders and so forth, there's higher law than these things, and that higher law is the Lord himself. So this is what we've been looking at. First part of the broadcast, we just looked at the preface to the law and what it reveals to us. Now we're looking at the rightful place of God. That's what we see here. A recognition of the rightful place of God is given to us in this passage. He's the supreme in his jurisdiction, and he has a claim upon all men because he is the creator. So I closed off the first half of the program by saying that the testimony of Scripture is clear. There is only one God who is the creator and the sustainer and the ruler of all things. By way of contrast, then, all other gods are merely the creation of men. They're just the works of their hands. Or as the Bible says in passages, it says that men have been carried away with dumb idols. So they have just fashioned for themselves. It was last week on the broadcast that I was looking at that verse where man was created upright, but he has sought out many inventions. They have invented ways of sinning against God. They have come up with all of these different false gods and so forth. When we were homeschooling our children, we had taught our children a little children's song that was based on this commandment, the opening commandment, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And in that song, the words were this, just a catchy little phrase or verses that helped them to understand what was being said here. It said this: "Some people chop up cedar wood, and then they do strange things that I never understood. With half of the wood, they cook their food, and with half, they make a god." Well, how could you worship cedar wood? How could it ever possibly be good? If a tree could think at all, it would have thought of a way you couldn't chop it down. Some people paint a picture fair, and just as if the picture cared, they tell it everything they want and before it humbly bow. Well, how could you worship a picture fair on paper that could easily tear? If it had any power at all, it would come right off the wall. Just one God is he. He makes the world and all we see greater far than thee. So think before you worship a statue or a picture or anything else but him. We see in the scripture that idolatry is the epitome of utter foolishness and folly. But even worse than that, Paul describes idolaters as depraved men, alienated from their creator, refusing to give God glory, and reveling in their own foolish wisdom. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, he says this: "And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things." Notice what he says there first. He says, when men make idols, the idols that they make are idols that look remarkably like themselves. Right, so here's the what man is doing. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it says this: "Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature more than the creator." So as a result of this worship of idols, the results of these things are extremely serious. It says, "For which cause God gave them up unto vile affections." And then he goes on to list a number of things. He says, "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one towards another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as God did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they have pleasure in them that do them." This could be the headline of today. if we look at what is taking place across the country, all of these things that are mentioned as a result of having rejected God as the creator and the lawgiver and have created the laws themselves and laws that have no reference to the law of God and so forth, just becoming a law unto themselves, we see all of these results in living color are taking place in our society today. Vice, bondage, and judgment is the result of idolatry. Every man, the scripture reveals to us, is under the inherent obligation to worship God alone, but especially God makes a claim to the worship of his people, we see in this passage. So everybody, God should be worshiping God because of the claim that God lays upon them, but certainly the Christian should be worshiping God as well. The redeemed have a special obligation to worship the Lord and him alone. It says in this passage, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Egypt and the house of bondage, they of course have a broader meaning than just the geographical locations. They're synonyms for sin and the heart of man and its captivity to the ungodly world and the worldly things around us and so forth. So the law of God is therefore, in its holiness and its justice and its goodness, it is given to those who have been delivered out of the bondage of sin. It's not held up to the ungodly world. They can't see the beauty of it. But the Lord, so the Lord is not saying to the ungodly world, he's not saying do this and live, but because life has been given to you as the redeemed people of God, this is how you should live, is what the Lord is saying in this passage. And he is not just doing this corporately, you know, to the nation or to the people of God as a whole, but he is saying to his people individually, notice the word thee in the passage where it says, I have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, not collectively, you know, a large group of people, but individually, thee out of the land of Egypt. We see then that we have a special responsibility individually. God deals with man individually. And so we see, Christian, you personally were delivered from sin. Now you personally, God gives you this command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And so we got to apply this to ourselves. What we need in this country is revival. But we need a personal revival to take place among the people of God first and foremost before we'll see any sort of cult, corporate effect across the country. We should submit to him as loyal subjects. We should consecrate our lives to the rightful service of him as our rightful king. We must be, must be the supreme end of all of our actions and all of our goals in this life. Everything should be done for the glory of Almighty God. We serve him, King Jesus, right? During the time of the apostles, the phrase that had come out was, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is what caused so much of the persecution in the early church, because they were living in a Roman Empire, many of them, when they were scattered abroad and so forth. Especially, they were living under the jurisdiction of a Roman Empire. Well, that Roman Empire was saying that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And you need to do what the state or what the Caesar, what the head of the state tells you to do. And the Christians were saying, no, Jesus is Lord. We will obey the state as long as the state does not seek to compel us to do something that goes against the higher jurisdiction, the higher level of authority that is found in the Lord. It's to him that we remain loyal, as loyal subjects to the Lord himself. Now, the second thing that we see in this text is the recognition of God as he has revealed himself. The text speaks against any false conceptions of God. It rejects the whole idea of polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, or pantheism, a theory that refuses to recognize God as distinct from the creation. It seeks to deny the idea of the transcendence of God or the supremacy of God over the creation. So we see aspects of all of these things, the polytheism in our culture today. We see pantheism with the exaltation of creation itself, worshiping the creation like it is God itself, and that God is in all things, and therefore all things need to be worshiped because he's in them. We see that. There's a broad-scale deism that is taking place in our society today. Deism, you know, it's a kind of rationalism that denies that God has ever revealed himself or that he ever intervened in the natural order of things. So they believe that there is some sort of a higher power, and that higher power has just simply got the ball rolling, and now everything is just going according to the laws, the material laws that are there, but God doesn't intervene at all. That's not what we find in the scriptures. Right here, we find that he intervened in order to speak and to give his laws to men. It's clearly dismissed in the scriptures and certainly from this passage as well. We find that there's now a radical atheism that is taking place in our society today, and an outright denial of God. Of course, there's things called practical atheists, those who live as if there was no God. We find that. There's something called a critical atheist. They hold that there is no credible proof of the existence of God. So then I would just tell them to open your eyes and look around you. It's clear from what has been created that there is a God. And Romans 1 tells us that they know that deep down within them. And atheists really believe in a God of their own making. The God of secular humanism is what atheists really believe in. Ecclesiastes, as I said, in 7:29 says, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Luther said this. He said that man's heart is an idol factory, that he is constantly manufacturing new gods, not necessarily gods of wood or stone, but gods of man's own imagination. God's not fashioned after the divine revelation of the God's holy word, but God's formed after man's twisted conception of deity. This is what we see. God's fashioned after public opinion. God's fashioned after pleasure and sensuality. You find people like Nancy Pelosi and so forth speaking about abortion as being doing God's work. It's blasphemy, right? They fashioned a God after their own making, after their own political agenda, and so forth. God's fashioned after pleasure and sensuality. God's fashioned after covetousness. God's who refuse to judge sin. God's who overlook the wickedness of men, doesn't take it into consideration and won't judge it. God's who offers salvation based upon man's imperfect best efforts. These gods are man's creation, but these are monstrosities that shall, and God will judge all of these types of things. All of these monstrosities shall be declared impotent, and those who fashioned them shall be declared idolaters by the holy God of heaven. There is but one true God, and that God must be known and worshiped as he has revealed himself in his word. John's epistle in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21 warns us. It says this, little children, keep yourself from idols. We must be watchful in a world where false idols are not only plentiful, but also fashioned after the depravity of our own hearts. We've got to be very, very careful in this world. We must appeal to God's word alone when developing our conception of God and his will for our life. This is what we see in this commandment that is given to us. Not whatever is legal is moral, but whatever God has revealed to us is moral. This is God's moral law that we're talking about here. The third thing and final thing that we see here is the recognition of man's right response to God. Having seen what we see here in this text, how should man respond? Well, the only right response for man is to acknowledge God as the only true God, and thus as the only God in whom man can find true salvation. There is no other salvation outside of this God. There is no other hope for humanity outside of this God who has created us, who has given us his law, who has sent us his son as a savior from sin and so forth. There is no other salvation outside of him. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 11 says this, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." There is no Savior. You know, my friend, as we're talking about a number of the political things that are taking place and all the problems in our political world today, don't think that any one man is going to be the savior of all of our problems in this country. There are certain men that are better than others by God's grace, sometimes by God's common grace that is given to us. There are some that are better than others. There's no doubt we can draw a distinction between one man and another. But don't go so far as to think that any man is going to be the savior of this country or the savior of this world. No man is going to be that savior. There's just but one savior, and that savior is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The false gods of man's creation can never save your never-dying soul. And all who put their trust in them, they will face the holy God that created them in judgment. We see that very clearly in the Word of God. For Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." I love the way the hymn writer put it so succinctly in that verse. He said this, "The dearest idol that I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." This is what we need to focus on, my friend, in this passage as we think about laws and the ultimate lawgiver of God himself and the ultimate laws that he has given to us in the Ten Commandments, the laws that are made here by Congress, the laws that are then judged to be legitimate or not by the Supreme Court. There is a law above those laws, and we need to keep that into consideration. What does this commandment have to say to God's people? It has to say this, that we should worship and glorify God in all that we do. Again, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, it says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So that means corporately in our worship service, God must be at the center. It must be a God-centered worship and service to God. So as we approach the Lord's Day, here we are, the Thursday broadcast that we're on now. In a few days, many of us that are listening to this broadcast, and I hope all true Christians that are listening to the broadcast will be gathering together with the people of God, which is part of the moral law of God, where it tells us to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And part of the remembrance of that Sabbath day is to gather together with the people of God in corporate worship. And as we gather together in corporate worship, let's ensure that our worship is God-centered, God-centered, that God is at the center of all that we do. It's not designed to be a talent show of what's taking place and parade different people and their gifts or ability up onto the platform in order to do a show or something. It's not a stage where something is taking place. It is a place in which God is to be worshiped and glorified, and he is to be the center of everything that we do. And that's not only true corporately, but individually. Our service must be God-centered service as well. We're not seeking to just fulfill our agenda or our bucket list or any of these other types of things. We are living for the glory of God. He must be center to everything that we do in this life. When we take a job, we must say, is this job going to help me to bring glory to God and worship God better in everything that I do? When we choose a place to live, is this place going to be a place that will help us to worship and serve God better? If it is, then it's in God's will. If it's not, then it's not. It's not in God's will. So that in all that we do, in both public and private, we should seek to fulfill the command by having no other gods before our God. I love that benediction that is given in the closing verses of the single chapter book of Jude. It says this, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." That's our God, right? That's the God that is presented to us in the Word of God. And even more specifically, that's the God that is presented to us in the passage that we started with and by reading here at the beginning of the broadcast that said this, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And then from there, he lists the rest of the Ten Commandments. The other nine commandments come after that. The commandments still play a very important role in the life of God's people. It tells us how we should live, and in our country, it tells us how to think about the laws of the land that are given, and compare them with the laws that God has given to us in his precious word. What a wonderful thing that God has spoken to us. What a wonderful thing that God has revealed himself to us, and he has revealed himself to us in his laws. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We'll see you next time, right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Talk, His Radio Network, or the Radio Training Network.